Today's message is entitled, Time to Pay the Piper. I ran across a story about a lawyer's dog that ran into a butcher shop and stole a roast. The butcher went immediately to the lawyer's office and asked him, if a dog is without a leash and steals a roast from my store, do I have the legal right to require payment for the meat that was taken from me? The lawyer answered the butcher, oh yes, absolutely. The butcher continued, the dog in question is your dog. The meat was my meat. And according to your own advice, you owe me $10 for the meat your dog took from me today. The lawyer agreed with the butcher and immediately wrote the butcher a check for $10. A few days later, the butcher received a letter from the lawyer. The butcher opened the envelope and found an invoice for $60 for the lawyer's consultation fee. Debts. We're all very familiar with debts. In fact, most of us have at least a few of them. We owe money to the banks for our loans and our mortgages and credit cards. We owe Norfolk County money for our property taxes and Earth Solutions for our water bills. And maybe if you are like most homeowners in bigger cities, you owe money for your garbage fees as well. We owe taxes to our provincial government and also to our federal government. And I suspect that higher taxes are on their way to help us cover the costs of the COVID bailout. We all understand financial debt, especially when the sheer volume of it threatens to bury us. What most of us fail to appreciate, although we know it's a major part of our lives, is that we also carry a social debt. For example, we are obligated to care for our children when they are very young, and sometimes we feel obligated to continue to care for them regardless of their age, even when they are adults. We feel an obligation to our spouses, to love them despite how they leave the dishes in the sink or the dirty clothes on the bathroom or bedroom floor. There is even a whole genre of humor based on this sense of indebtedness people feel once they are married. Such is a young man who was considering getting married and was speaking to his father about the idea of marriage. He asked, Dad, why did you marry Mom? His father contemplated the question for a moment and then said, I guess I felt like I was incomplete. His son continued, do you feel like you are complete now? The father paused for an even longer time and finally said, usually, I feel complete, but sometimes I feel like I'm finished. We all understand the sense of indebtedness. We trade favors with one another, and sometimes we finish the transaction with the promise, you owe me. I helped you, so now I expect a favor in return. Even in the Lord's Prayer, we find this indebtedness where we read, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Our Presbyterian friends, when reciting the Lord's Prayer, always render that phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. Our Presbyterian friends have picked up the sense of Christ's compulsion that we are indebted to each other. So now we turn to the Apostle Paul, who in today's passage that I read for you talks about one of our least favorite topic, debts. His first phrase is simple enough, pay all your debts. In other words, if you owe someone something, pay it. If you owe somebody or an institution something, pay it. In the world of financial transactions and other indebtedness, Paul is telling us that we cannot shirk our responsibilities. The onus is all on our part. Nobody should have to chase after God's people to pay their bills. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, Jesus said. We all like to receive what is owed to us in a very timely fashion. Why shouldn't we pay those who are indebted or were indebted to in a timely way as well? Now, this command that Paul lays out refers to debts we owe. Debts owed to us is another matter altogether. Jesus makes it quite clear that we are to forgive those who are indebted to us. It seems straightforward when it comes to things like owing a friend a lunch at a restaurant, but how easy is it when that debt grows to higher levels? That being said, we are still called upon to forgive those indebted to us. If you doubt this truth, just turn and read again the parable of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, where a king forgives a man who owes a huge amount of money, only to have that same man go outside from the palace and then grab someone who owed him money and throw him into jail. The point of the parable is that those of us forgiven by God a great debt need to forgive those who are indebted to us with what really is a smaller amount. As difficult as this truth is about this kind of indebtedness, it is easy for us to understand it. We get it. That is until the other shoe drops. The Apostle Paul continues in that same breath with these convicting words, "Pay all your debts except the debt of love for others." You can never finish paying that debt, Paul is telling us. Now, I understand what it means if I owe my neighbor a few dollars or a friend out a lunch out at a local restaurant, but what is this debt of love and why can I never pay it off? I guess I would begin by reminding us all of the eternal nature of love. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul writes, "There are three things that endure, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." By stating that these three endure, Paul is saying they are eternally present, both in the here and now and on into eternity. When all other things pass away, love persists. The command to love our neighbor as ourselves is an eternal command. It never gets fully satisfied. In fact, Paul quotes Jesus in saying that if you want to fulfill the law or the rules of God as fully as you can, then you must be a person of love. You must be a person of love every day, every minute, every second of your existence. Love is the one thing that ensures that we satisfy God's requirements of us. I'm sure you are aware that we Christians like to throw around the word righteousness a great deal. We vaguely think that the word means crossing every T and dotting every I of the rules that God has set forth. We might even substitute the word righteousness for something akin to right living. We might define the problems of the world as a lack of righteousness or a lack of holiness, and it's easy to concur with all this, except I think Jesus took it one step further. If you approach someone with the attitude that I must not murder him or steal from him or covet his car, then there is a cold, calculating nature to your heart. Jesus makes it clear that Christian morality is more than an ethical calculation. That's why Jesus drops the bombshell on legalism when he states in Matthew 5:21-22 these words. "You have heard the law of Moses say, 'Do not murder.' If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you say to your friend, 'You idiot,' you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse anyone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. If that doesn't make you squirm, I don't know what will. Jesus and Paul are saying the very same things. The Christian life isn't about what you know about being right or wrong, although some knowledge in this area is very helpful. The Christian life is always and has always been about the heart. If you want to please God, then your heart has to be a heart of love. We are not talking about feel-good kinds of love, but rather a love that persists even when we don't feel very loving. Tony Campolo writes about the significance between deep, abiding, Christ-centered love and love that is only about feeling. These are his words, which I remind you are from a male perspective. In our society, he writes, it is easy to get swept up in the mythology of romance. Most young people are sure that they will live happily ever after if they just marry the right one. When they ask their mothers, how will I know I've met the right one? The answer is always the same. When you meet the right one, you will know. As you can imagine, an answer like that doesn't help very much. The problems don't end there. 3 weeks before the wedding, your mother is bound to ask you, are you sure? It's too late then. The wedding invitations are already out. The presents are coming in. Without question, you're dead meat. On the day of the wedding, in all likelihood, you will look up the aisle and see a woman dressed in white, whom on this occasion you will hardly recognize. She'll be wearing a veil, so you won't even be able to see her whole face. You may see what appears to be a threatening smile aimed at you, and you will be asking the question, God, what am I doing here? Even if you're an atheist, at that moment, God will speak to you. You'll probably hear a voice saying, too late, sucker. It really doesn't make much difference because all a wedding dress does is create the possibility for a marriage. Marriage is what you create after the wedding is over. It's something you decide to create. You wake up one morning and look across the bed. She won't be awake yet. Her mouth will be open and her hair will be hanging over her face. Worse than that, she will wake up first and look across the bed, and in your case, there will be no hair hanging down over your face. The romance takes a nosedive. That is when people can too easily split up. When I asked a friend of mine, Tony says, whether he and his wife have ever thought about divorce, as the romance wound down, he answered, of course not. My wife and I have never considered divorce. Murder sometimes, but never divorce. Your debt, your covenant to your spouse and by extension to all people is not based on what looks good, feels good, or is convenient. True love, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, is not about me. It is always about the other person. Why do you think Jesus and Paul set such a high standard for us? Wouldn't it have been easier to just lay out some rules and have everyone follow those rules? Well, God's people have tried that, haven't they, over the years? They had a whole package of the law of Moses, plus hundreds of years of religious commentary. And still, they remained far from God. What was sorely needed was what Jesus brought to us, namely a fulfilling of the law. What he represents, what he taught, and what Paul faithfully passed on to us was that to truly be God's children, we must take on the characteristics of our Father. I'm sure many of us have had the experience of someone coming up to us and noting a family resemblance. We hear things like, you have your father's eyes or your mother's nose, or you're just like your father, someone else will say. When a characteristic appears in someone that seems out of place in a family, we hear things like I did all my life. Where in the world did you get that curly hair? People value connections to their families. We want to know that something of ourselves has been passed on. Same is true for God's family. God seeks not religiously observant beings, but sons and daughters who display his character to the world. I wish we could read the entire first letter of John today, because it directly talks to the family resemblance with God. But let these two verses suffice for the moment. It reads, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is born of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love." 1 John 4:7-8. Do you see now why Paul and Jesus emphasize love? Love is the family characteristic that reveals to the world and to God whose family we belong to. If, as John writes, we claim to love God and yet hate our brother, then we're a liar. We are a liar because we can't love the people we see. How in the world are we going to love God who we cannot see? It's time to pay the piper. Or it's time to pay our debt to our community. How can we refuse to take on the resemblance of our Heavenly Father, especially when our opportunity to be God's children was bought with such a high price? I quote John again, who wrote these words, God showed us how much he loved us by sending us his only son so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. It is not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. This is perfect love demonstrated by Jesus. It's what we celebrate as a church family. It's what we commit to every time we take the bread and drink the cup. We are a family, God's family, bought and forged by the sacrifice of love at Calvary. It is time for our community to observe us and remark, they are just like their Heavenly Father.